What kind of person is blessed? Jesus answered that very question from the Mount. And his answer, as it did then, still turns the world upside down. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus sits down and begins to teach the citizens of his kingdom. And what he says is not what the world expects.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Blessed are those who mourn.
Blessed are the gentle.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Blessed are the merciful.
Blessed are the pure in heart.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness.
This is not worldly strength. This is kingdom character, grace wrought, Christ shaped, and blessed by the King himself. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 24th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, Blessed Are the Citizens of the Kingdom.
Well, good morning. Glad to be back with you on this Lord's Day. If you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 5. The great Welsh expositor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic work, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he warned that the Sermon on the Mount is often mishandled in two opposite ways. Some turn it into bare law, as which Christianity, they would say, is just really a collection of moral maxims by which we would make ourselves acceptable to God. And others speak of grace in such a way that the commands of Christ lose their force. And as though grace does not produce righteousness in the people that God saves. And both errors miss the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount will not allow us to separate grace and obedience. It will not allow legalism, because it begins with Jesus calling the poor in spirit who come to God empty-handed. But it will not allow lawlessness either, because the same Jesus who blesses the poor in spirit also describes people who mourn over sin, who hunger for righteousness, who show mercy, who pursue purity, who make peace, who endure the reproach for his name. Lloyd-Jones asks this question. He says, I wonder how seriously we take the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he said the best way to face that question is to face the Sermon on the Mount. That's exactly what Matthew brings before us. Jesus has come preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He now sits on the mountain. He teaches his disciples what the kingdom looks like. And it does not begin with man's strength. He begins with man's emptiness before God. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes is not a ladder by which we climb into God's favor. These are the marks of those whom grace has brought into Christ's kingdom. They show us who is truly blessed. They show us what grace forms in the soul. What kind of people belong to the King? Christ pronounces blessed those whom grace has humbled, brought into his kingdom, is forming into his likeness, is being strengthened to endure the reproach of his name. Our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Father, we ask that you would please help us to understand your word, that you would show us what Jesus teaches about the people who belong to his kingdom. Convict us, give us repentance, faith, and obedience through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice once again in the way this begins in Matthew's introduction here in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Jesus has just announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has called his disciples. He has been going through the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. His miracles prove the promised age has dawned in him. The blind see, the sick are healed, the oppressed are delivered. Isaiah's promises of Isaiah chapter 61, they're beginning to come into view. The servant of the Lord, he brings good news to the afflicted. He binds up the brokenhearted. He comforts those who mourn. Then Jesus teaches his kingdom is a kingdom of grace, and it is also a kingdom of righteousness. Listen. Grace never leaves a man in his rebellion. In other words, the Lord who justifies is the Lord who sanctifies. The Son who gives his life to sinners or for sinners is also the one who sends the Holy Spirit to sanctify and make them holy. You have to get this. You have to get this. Under the covenant of grace, obedience is not the price of sonship. Obedience is the fruit of sonship. It's important for us to understand, because people often twist the Sermon on the Mount. They use this passage as a new law by which they think they must earn heaven. Others treat it as just impossible teaching. Just impossible teaching, only meant to crush us. And yet others still push it into the age to come. Jesus gives it to his disciples now. It is the righteousness of the kingdom. It is in the present age. It is lived imperfectly now. And it is lived completely in glory at his return. The Beatitudes, therefore, they stand at the entrance of the sermon. Before Jesus declares his disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he pronounces blessing upon those who belong to his kingdom. Before he will expose anger and lust and false oaths and revenge and hypocrisy and greed and anxiety and false profession, he shows what grace makes his citizens to be. And this character is supernatural. No fallen man produces this from Adam's stock. The natural heart is proud, it is self-protecting, it is double-minded, it is vengeful, it is impure, it is cowardly before men. Jesus said in Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the mouth, that is what defiles the man. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Therefore, the Beatitudes are not native to natural man. This is not our default condition. Lloyd-Jones captured this well when he said this, "These Beatitudes crush me to the ground." Listen, "they show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone." They are the marks of those whom God has humbled, pardoned, and renewed. Every beatitude ultimately points us to Christ. He alone is the true King of the kingdom. He is humble and meek in heart, Matthew 11:29. He hungered for righteousness and fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. He showed mercy to the helpless. He was pure in heart without the stain of sin. He made peace by his blood on the cross, Colossians 1:20. He was persecuted for righteousness to the point of death. His people share his pattern because they are united to him by faith and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 3. This is how Jesus begins the sermon. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit is spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is a confession that you have no righteousness whatsoever of your own on which you may stand before the heavenly judge. You cannot pay your debt. You cannot cleanse your record. You cannot reform your heart. You bring no claim except need. You bring no plea except mercy. This is why poverty of spirit comes first. A proud man cannot mourn over sin. A proud man will not hunger for righteousness. A proud man can receive nothing from Christ at all. The Pharisee in Luke 18, he stood and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." The tax collector, he's the one that stood far off and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, the tax collector went home justified. That is what is to be poor in spirit. That is the entrance into kingdom blessing. That's where it starts. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is in the present tense. The kingdom belongs to them now who come empty-handed to the king. Think about that for a moment. You want to belong to any other kingdom? You bring tribute to the king. Well, no, to belong to this kingdom, you must come empty-handed. They possess it now. They have the king. They have pardon. They have citizenship. They have access to God. They will have the kingdom in its fullness when Christ returns. Jesus continues here in verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, this is not every kind of mourning. You know, men mourn over many things, lost money, exposed sin that you were trying to keep hidden, your ambitions that lead to nothing. Men mourn over those things. They mourn over consequences that their foolishness in life brings upon themselves. Jesus is blessing the type of mourning that comes from or belongs to repentance. The poor in spirit mourn because they see their sin before a holy God. You know, we live in a culture, maybe you can remember these times in your life where you just laughed at sin. Those who mourn are no longer laughing at what nailed Christ to the cross. David knew this type of mourning after his sin when he said in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Isaiah knew it when he saw the Lord lifted on high and he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips." Paul knew this grief of remaining sin in his life and corruption when he said in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The Christian also mourns over the sins of the church, over the sins of the world. You can think of Psalm 119, verse 136. It says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Some of you experience this every night watching the news. Jesus himself is grieved over Jerusalem's hardness of heart. Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." And he weeps over Jerusalem that he longs to gather. Kingdom mourning is not just sadness. It's the sober agreement with God about evil. And what is the promise? The promise is comfort. God comforts in the gospel. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He comforts by forgiving and cleansing and discipline and the witness of the Spirit. He will comfort finally when the dwelling place of God is with man. Revelation 21:4 says, "Where he will wipe every tear from their eyes." We need to examine our mourning. That's one of the things that we can get from this. Do you grieve over sin, or do you just grieve over the consequences of sin? Do you grieve that God has been dishonored or that you were embarrassed? Do you confess sin plainly, or do you rename it and excuse it and manage it and hide it? Those are the questions. Jesus says in verse 5 here, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The NESB that I'm reading from says gentle. The word carries the idea, of course, of meekness, which is probably how most of us have heard that passage. Meekness is not weakness. Christ is meek, yet it is Jesus who drove the merchants from the temple. He rebuked the hypocrites and the teachers openly. He silenced demons. His face was set toward the cross without hesitation. Meekness is strength that is governed by submission to God. It is the absence of sinful self-assertion. It does not grasp. It does not boast, threaten. It does not demand special treatment. And this beatitude really echoes what we read in Psalm 37, verse 11. "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." And in that psalm, it is the wicked who scheme and they seem to be gaining ground. And God tells his people, "Do not fret." And in verse 7, it says, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him." The meek trust God to vindicate them. They do not seize the earth by violence and by manipulation or by pride. They receive it as an inheritance. This promise goes way beyond the land of Canaan, right? Your inheritance is not a little sliver of desert in Palestine. Christ, the true seed of Abraham, receives the world. He inherits the world. Romans 4:13 says that the promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world. And those united to Christ will inherit the renewed creation. Revelation 22:5 says they will reign forever and ever. Listen, the meek lose nothing by refusing sinful self-defense. Right? How often do we think like that? I've got to be able to defend myself. If I need to fight for what's mine. The Father has written the inheritance in His will, and Christ has secured it by His blood. It is yours. You don't need to fight for it. It's the kingdom is something you receive. So many questions that we can look in as we analyze our own hearts at this point. What about you? Are you meek when you're corrected? Are you meek in marriage? Are you meek when you are misunderstood? Are you meek online in social media? Or is that your other personality? Don't read my social media. You won't be able to tell I'm a Christian if you do that. Are you meek in church conflict? Meekness, by the way, does not mean that you do not speak truth. It means refusing, though, to make yourself Lord. It means entrusting yourself to God who judges rightly. Jesus then says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And I love that verse. Hunger and thirst, those are not casual desires, right? A starving man, he is not interested in the artful presentation of the food upon his dish. He's not interested in that. A thirsty man, he's wanting one thing. He wants water. Right? He needs water. Blessed are those whose souls crave righteousness with that kind of intensity. Righteousness here, this includes a right standing before God, a right living before God. The poor in spirit, these are those that know that I don't have this on my own. I need an outside righteousness that I'm seeking, right? The reformers would call this an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, which is the righteousness of Christ counted to them by faith. Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that he wants to be found in him, listen, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ. That is justification. That's what Paul's talking about there. The justified also hunger for personal holiness, though they are justified. In other words, one of the fruits of justification is that you want sin dethroned in your life. They want their heart cleansed. They want their tongue bridled. They want their hands to be made useful in service. They want their affections to be rightly ordered. They want their homes to be ruled by Scripture. They desire to see the church purified. They want to see the name of God honored everywhere. In other words, they seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And they also long for public righteousness, right? You think of the prophets. The prophets would prophesy against and denounce oppression and dishonest scales and bribery that was going on in the courts. And they would denounce bloodshed. The prophet Amos cried out, "Let justice roll down the wall like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Christians do not withdraw into private religion and leave behind our love for our neighbor. We want righteousness in the home, in the church, in the public square, in the courts. Did you know that the Christian voting is a way of showing love for neighbor? What is the promise here? The promise here is satisfaction. God Himself fills the hungry. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Jesus says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. The Spirit gives real growth now, but full satisfaction comes when we see Christ and are made like Him. We need to test our appetites. What do we actually crave? A man hungry for righteousness will not feed his soul filth. A woman thirsty for God will not drink in the gutters of this age. If your deepest appetite is for ease and comfort, or for approval by men, or for entertainment, or sexual sin, or resentment, or money, or control, then your appetite it shows what you believe will satisfy you. It should be noted at this point that these first four Beatitudes, they show or expose our need before God. And then the next three you can see those as grace that is moving outward. Jesus says here in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You can think of mercy as an active compassion towards the miserable and the undeserving. It's not merely a feeling of pity or something like that. It actually moves toward need. God is merciful. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." In other words, God's mercy moved in compassion toward us. He did not leave His elect dead in their trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ, Paul goes on to say. So you can think of mercy as a family likeness in the household of God. Those who have received mercy are merciful. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." The poor in spirit are the ones that know their debt. They know their debt. They do not look upon fallen people with disgust. We can often be guilty of that, forgetting that it is God that must draw sinners to Himself. They know what grace has forgiven in their own lives and hearts. That doesn't make them casual about sin. Not at all. It makes them useful to sinners. Christ's parable in Matthew chapter 18 makes this plain. The servant, of course, forgiven a massive amount of debt. He goes out and he seizes his fellow servant who owed him a little. And he had received mercy, and yet he refused to show it. And that his conduct proves that he has no concept of what mercy is. Jesus warns, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The promise is that the merciful shall receive mercy. That does not mean that you earn God's mercy by being merciful. Sometimes we can read it like that. That's not what it's saying. Scripture is absolutely clear on that. In Titus 3:5, Paul tells us, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." Yet the mercy that we show is the evidence of the mercy we have received. So the question is, are we merciful? You know, do you move toward the weak or do you despise them? Do you forgive, or are you the type of person that is keeping a private ledger of wrongs? Do you speak to sinners like a fellow debtor that you've been rescued by grace, or do you speak to them like you are their moral superior? You're upset by their petty failures. Listen, truth without mercy is just a weapon for pride. Mercy without truth is just sentimentality. Christ gives us both. He gives us mercy and he gives us truth. Jesus continues here in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The heart in Scripture is the center of the person, think of the mind, the will, desires, intellect, intentions of the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The natural heart is defiled. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Purity of heart is inward holiness. It is single-minded devotion to God. You can think of it as the opposite of hypocrisy of heart. By the way, the opposite of the Beatitudes are the woes that Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus, speaking of their hypocrisy, he said that the Pharisees would clean the outside of the cup and the inside remained full of robbery and self-indulgence. Christ requires truth in the inward parts. Psalmist writes in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." The pure in heart are not those who claim some sort of sinless perfection in this age. No, they mourn their own impurity. They fight against it. They do not make peace with sin in their life. They recognize that only Jesus is worthy of ascending the hill of the Lord, and they can only ascend in Christ. They say, along with David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." They use the means that God has given, prayer and word and repentance and the ordinances of the church and fellowship and what the Puritans would often call a steady beholding of Christ. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And the promise here is staggering. The promise is staggering. It says, "They shall see God." Right now, we see him by faith. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." That's the present age. But in the age to come, we shall see him face to face. Sin blocks vision. Holiness belongs to sight. Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." We will see the Lord. Jesus says here in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemaking is not cowardice. It is not appeasement. Peacemaking is not surrendering of the truth. It is also not peace at any price. Peace must never be purchased by denying Christ or hiding sin or betraying right doctrine. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And notice that Paul says, "if possible," meaning that sometimes peace is refused by the other party. Sometimes truth creates conflict. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He meant that allegiance to Christ will divide households, will expose hearts. Christians must be peacemakers because God is the God of grace. The greatest Peacemaking is the gospel itself. Man is at war with God through sin. Colossians 1:20 tells us that Christ made peace through the blood of the cross. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, evangelism is peacemaking. It is announcing that there is reconciliation through the crucified and risen Christ. Peacemaking also labors horizontally for reconciliation among men, especially within the church. The peacemaker, what does that look like? The peacemaker refuses gossip. I'll let that sink for a second. Peacemaker refuses needless suspicion of other believers. Peacemaker refuses to inflame strife. Peacemaker refuses to build a private kingdom as if we have cliques within the church and gathering people to themselves or whatever it is. James 3:18 says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The peacemaker, he goes to his brother. He seeks truth. He confesses his sin quickly. He forgives in God just as Christ has forgiven him. The promise is that the peacemaker shall be called sons of God. They bear the family's likeness. Man, you ever see a kid that looks just like his dad and you say, "Is your dad so-and-so? You look just like your father." This is what it is to look like God. They bear the family like this. The Son of God made peace by giving himself. Those adopted. We're adopted in Christ. We carry on his mission. We carry on his character in a hostile world. We are sons, not by nature, but by grace. We're heirs through Christ, not through merit. Again, we see how we could examine ourselves as we look through this in our own dealings with people, because we're to bring our conduct under the cross. The mercy that we receive becomes the mercy that we are shown. Christ, who cleanses us, causes us to pursue holiness and not outward pride. The peace that has been purchased by his blood, it bears fruit in our lives by the peace that we offer to others. Now look at verse 10. What does this lead us? Right up to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. We're talking about peace, and now we're talking about persecution. Remember, those who won't receive the peace that we offer. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This final beatitude, it brings us full circle. Verse 3, of course, said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10 now tells us the same thing. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. The kingdom belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness. The life of the kingdom begins in humility that we have before God. And it ends in it meets this hostility before the world. Now, do not misunderstand Jesus. He does not bless just suffering. He doesn't bless suffering that's caused by your sin, your foolishness, laziness, harshness, lack of wisdom. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" Now, you know, some people will call the consequences of their foolishness persecution. No, they're not being persecuted for righteousness, right? They're being corrected for their folly. Jesus blesses those who are persecuted and belong to him and who live under his rule. He'll expand this last beatitude in these final two verses, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus now is speaking directly. Blessed are you. And where does this pressure in their life come from? Well, insults, persecutions, false accusations, evil words that are being spoken about them, and worse. And the Bible does not only reject this idea of righteousness that we earn of ourselves, but there's an attack upon this righteousness that the world sees and hates in us. And this goes back to the beginning, right? 1 John 3:12 tells us that Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous. That's the reason he was killed. 1 Kings 22:8, we read that Micaiah, because he spoke truth, Ahab hated him. In Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah is thrown into a cistern because he would not essentially flatter Israel. In Acts 7, Stephen was stoned because he preached Christ from the scriptures. The reason is clear. Verse 10 says, for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11 says, because of me. Righteousness and Christ cannot be separated. There is no righteousness apart from Christ. He is the righteous King. His people suffer because they bear his name and they walk in his ways. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Now, this type of persecution is not, it's not always going to be leading to prison or even bloodshed. Certainly not, has been for Americans generally, to the praise of God, but it has in many other parts of the world. But it often, at least in our lives, will come by mockery and slander and exclusion. Some of you have experienced professional costs, family hostility, cultural pressure that we have to remain silent. The world will tolerate private religion that makes no claims. If you want peace with the world, that's one way to do it. Just be quiet. It will tolerate a harmless Jesus. Who gives inspiration. You know, the Jesus of coffee mugs, the world has no problem with. It will not tolerate the Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It will not tolerate the King who commands repentance. And isn't it interesting, in speaking to the persecuted, that Jesus commands his people to rejoice, right? I remember as a kid, you know, I'd do something and get hurt and I'd cry and my dad would say, stop your crying. That's kind of what we picture, right? Quit your whining, stop your crying. No, Jesus says rejoice. Rejoice. And this is not a denial of pain, right? Pain remains pain. Slander still wounds and the loss hurts and these guys are still in prison or death is still an enemy. None of those things have changed. Christ says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. For why? For your reward in heaven is great. By the way, the reward is not earned as wages that now place God in debt or something like that. Eternal life is the gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet, when the Father sees the faithfulness of his children, he will publicly vindicate them. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This command also joins with the prophets, joins the saints that are living with the prophets who have gone before them. The faithful are never alone, right? You now stand as persecuted along with Abel and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all of the apostles. You're joined with the martyrs in Revelation 6 who cry out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true?" Their blood is not forgotten. Their tears were not wasted in this life. Their testimony is not lost. And above all, persecution joins you to Christ. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly condemned. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He bore the wrath for the ungodly, rose from the dead. He now reigns until every enemy is placed under his feet, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, do not sell your testimony for the approval of men. Do not adjust the straightforward word of Scripture so you can be safer in this world. Do not hide Christ so that you may preserve your name. The name is already upon you. You've been baptized by the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And you gather instead these beatitudes together. Jesus is not describing separate kinds of Christians. There's a Christian that mourns. There's a Christian that's persecuted. He's not doing that. He's describing the character of every citizen of his kingdom. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom. Those who mourn are comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied. The merciful receive mercy. The pure in heart see God. The peacemakers are called the sons of God. The persecuted possess the kingdom. This is the life of grace from root to fruit. The poor in spirit receiving the kingdom points to the root. A man has nothing. He must trust Christ for everything by looking to him in faith. By the grace of God, this man sees his need. He mourns his sin. He becomes meek before God and men. He hungers for righteousness. And then that grace bears outwardly. He becomes merciful, pure in heart, a maker of peace. The world sees his life and hates it. The kingdom still belongs to him. It's the portrait of Christ's own life, except without sin. He had no spiritual bankruptcy, for he's the Holy Son of the Father. Yet he humbles himself as a bondservant. He mourned over Jerusalem. He was meek. He fulfilled all righteousness. He showed mercy. He is pure in heart. He made peace by his blood. He was persecuted to the cross. He rose as the blessed man, the true Israel, the obedient son, the heir of all things. This is why the Beatitudes are gospel before they are law or command. They are indicatives. Christ is the King who gives what he commands. He gives the kingdom to the poor in spirit because he purchased it. He comforts mourners because he bore their griefs. He carried their sorrow. He gives the earth to the meek because Jesus is the heir of the world. He satisfies the hungry because he is the bread of life. He gives mercy because he shed his blood for sinners. He gives sight of God because he brings us to the Father. He makes peace because he reconciles enemies of God by the cross. He sustains the persecuted because he conquered death. The new covenant promises are fulfilled in him. God promised in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. He promised in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Christ has come as a mediator of this new and better covenant. His obedience secures righteousness for his people. His death secures forgiveness for his people. By his Spirit, he forms this kingdom character in his people. Do not reduce the Beatitudes to merely a code of behaviors. Do not turn it into advice for successful Christian living. Do not treat it as just beautiful prose. It is the royal proclamation of the Messiah to his people. It tells us who is blessed, who belongs to the kingdom, who is being formed and shaped by grace, who will stand when this present age ends. Which means that this passage also contains a warning. If you are proud in spirit, you are outside the blessing. Your morality cannot save you. Your knowledge cannot save you. Your baptism, your church attendance, your family name, your public reputation, none of that can save you. God does not receive men who have claims. He receives sinners who come empty-handed to Christ. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So where there is no poverty of spirit, no grief over sin, no hunger for righteousness, no mercy, no fight for purity, no pursuit of peace, no willingness to bear the reproach of Christ. Listen, where there are none of those things, there is no evidence of kingdom life. Again, from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, my immediate reaction to these Beatitudes proclaims exactly what I am. If I feel they are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict the character and type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid it just means I am not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sins. I can never have received new life. But if I feel that I am unworthy, and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, there must be new life in me. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and God's dear Son. Let every man examine himself. Yet the gate of mercy is wide open. Christ came for sinners. He fulfilled the righteousness that you lack. He died under the curse that you deserve. He rose for the justification of his people. He reigns as king. He gives his Spirit. He will receive every sinner who comes to him. Come, poor in spirit, and receive the kingdom. Come mourning and receive comfort. Come meek and await the inheritance. Come hungry and thirsty and be satisfied. Come guilty and receive mercy. Come defiled and receive and be washed. Come alienated from God and receive reconciliation. Come fearing the world and receive courage from the risen Christ. This is the word of the King. Believe him. The kingdom belongs to Christ, and Christ gives it to those who come to him empty-handed by faith. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the words of Christ. Lord, help us to not only hear them, but to receive them by faith and obey them from renewed hearts. Make us realize our poverty, Lord, that we might be poor in spirit and merciful and pure in heart and faithful in this world, even under persecution. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ, our King and our Savior, who gives the kingdom to all who come to him by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinaviabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.